in his unfallen state was called the anointed cherub. And we looked at the fact that anointment in the scripture is only used two ways, and it's never used of a heathen in a heathenish way. It's only used of a ritualistic anointment, which in the Old Testament was the pouring of oil on the head, and then it's used of the real anointment, which this ritualistic anointment pictured. And we found there's three different kinds or three different qualities of anointing. That there was the anointing of the human kings and priests. There was the anointing of Christ. They are different. And then we looked at the last, at the fact that we're anointed. That's why we're Christians, and our anointing is different. Now, as we look at Ezekiel 28 again, we find that this one was anointed. And there was a result of that anointing, that he was the one that overshadowed. He was the one that overshadowed. He was the top gun. He was the top figure in a certain area, in a certain relationship. And we'll look at what that is later, but you'll notice in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, it says down in the 14th verse, "Thou art the anointed cherub that overshadows. I have set thee so." So God has set him as the one who overshadowed all others in the creation of God at that time. Now, he was anointed. And that seems to mean, in this and each other places, that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit for the job that he was to do. Now, that being the case, he's the only spirit being that's said to be anointed. He's the only spirit being that's said to be anointed. And we'll, as we go along, as we see what this is, the mountain of God and what he was doing, we'll see why the Holy Spirit was grieving in that first chapter and the second verse, because of the failure of his subject. Now, the Holy Spirit grieves when you fail. We call it sin, but it's failure, isn't it? He grieves. And he grieves when others fail. We grieved when Saul failed. All right, so he's the anointed cherub that overshadows. And we told you that word sakak does not mean cover. It means to overshadow, like the shade of a tree overshadows you. The tree does not cover you, or you'd be a spot on the pavement. But the tree, the shade, overshadows you. And that's the idea of it. All right, so he was the highest a cherub that God had created, and he was the only cherub that was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's an unfallen being at this time. And remember, we're talking about way before the creation of man. There's no human beings in the universe. This is just spirit beings. And at this point in time, there's no evil or fallen spirit beings. There was a time when God created all spirit beings, and they hadn't fallen. Now, it's in that period when we're looking that Satan was the anointed cherub, or Lucifer, let's be correct, Lucifer was the anointed cherub that overshadowed. He was the highest figure in the holy mountain of God, and we'll see what that is later. It's not a peak. It's a rule of God. He was the highest in that. Now then, he was also the greatest being that God ever created. Look at 28:12. And we're going to give you some clarification on that terminology there. And in 28:12, it tells you about this one when he was created, that he was the very top, the sum total of God's ability in creating. You'll notice in the 12th verse, "Son of man, take up a lament upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, you sealest up the sum." Now, what in the world does that mean, to seal up the sum? Well, it has the idea of the word seal there is a pretty good translation for that. It means the thing is finished, it's stamped, it's sealed, it's owned. But the sum there, the word sum is translated other places exactness. You seal up the exactness. In other words, he seals up the exactness, and it tells you what that exactness is. Now, if you just put a colon after the word sum there instead of a comma, as they've done, you'll see what it is. And it seems to be that's what this exactness is. His exactness was in the realm of wisdom. He was full of wisdom. And his exactness was in the area of being perfect in beauty. In other words, it's saying, in essence, that God could not create anything any wiser than that. The next step up would be God, and God can't be created. And he's the most beautiful thing that God could create. Now, that's exactly the opposite picture that men give you of Satan. They try to picture the most hideous thing that they can picture. But he's the most beautiful thing. Now, that's going to be his undoing. You see, it's because he's so beautiful, he's not content with where he is. Look over, if you will, at the 17th verse. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom. See, he was so beautiful that when he began to realize his beauty, this was the source of his lust of pride, which was the basis of his temptation. Now, pride is not a sin. We're going to contradict everybody. Pride is not a sin. It can lead you into sin, but it is not a sin. It's a temptation. It's a lust. All right? And so it's going to be pride. Now, he was the most beautiful thing God could create. He was the most wise thing God could create. The next step would be omniscience, and God can't create that. That is God. So don't sell Satan short. I've heard people say they can outsmart Satan. Well, he just outsmarted them right then. So right then, he just outsmarted them. You can't outsmart Satan. You can't outfight Satan on your own. You have to submit to God first, then resist Satan. And prayer won't do it. Prayer won't beat Satan. You can pray 24 hours a day for 6 days a week if you want, and it still won't beat Satan. That doesn't do it. People have this crazy idea. They say that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint on their knees. He might tremble, but he'll kick you in the teeth anyway. Right? It's just as bad if he's trembling when he kicks you as if it does when he's not trembling and he kicks you. Doesn't make a bit of difference. You see, prayer doesn't do it. Prayer doesn't do it. All right? Now, he's the one sealing exactness. How? Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And that's a very good translation there. In fact, that's exactly the way I would have translated it. And so, he's the greatest being God ever created. He is next to the Godhead in ability. He is the most able created being in the universe. And you keep that in mind. Now, he fell, and it did do something to him, but he still has his abilities. And it's amazing. We'll see that Satan could create life. People say, only God can. You show me a verse. Just show me a verse. There are some simple people, too, say only God can perform miracles, but I can show you half a dozen verses that Satan and demons can do miracles. No, Satan can create life. I didn't say human. I said life. I can prove it to you. We're looking at it today in seminary. Satan created frogs. What are they? They're life. He created snakes. What are they? They're life. He did it. Very simple to prove that. Right? There's no verse saying only God can create life. That's simple, foolish Christians that put something on God's word that God never put on his word. All right? And someday they're going to be awful astonished. Now then, he's the greatest thing that God ever created, and you mark that down. And don't you take Satan lightly. God says a Christian should never scoff, joke, or take Satan lightly. We're to think soberly and be vigilant. Never take him lightly. Christians that make fun of and make jokes about Satan are foolish. They're foolish. They're asking for trouble. And it's absolutely unchristian, ungodlike, and contrary to the Word of God. All right, now then, Satan was in an Eden, a garden of God. I'd like you to look at that. This is again in Ezekiel 28. But notice this Eden was a rock garden, not a vegetable garden. This Eden was a rock garden, not a vegetable garden. I'd like you to look at it. You see, the Eden that God put Adam in was a vegetable garden. It had trees. But you'll notice this garden is a rock garden. It is not a vegetation garden. And you can see that from the 13th verse. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone overshadowed you. Now mark out the was. There's no verb there. And the word again, cover, is not cover. It's the word overshadow, and you'll see why. He walked up and down in the midst of them. These precious stones were so big that they towered over him like trees. Now, it's going to be interesting. We'll show you that when God puts a Garden of Eden for man, that there are still precious stones around there. If you want to look for them, look at the bottom of the Indian Ocean, because the continents are split since then, and the Garden of Eden is not in the Mesopotamian Valley. Remember, there was one continent before the flood, before the splitting of continents. And so, where, if you look at a map, probably where the Garden of Eden now is right down the bottom of the Indian Ocean. All right? And so, notice, you've been in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone overshadowed you. Now, he's going to tell them the stones, and we're not sure of these stones, because today we name some stones, and they don't seem to measure up to some of these: the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. Now, jump down just a bit, and you'll notice that when he was there, he was walking up and down in the midst of stones of that flashed fire. Now, we're going to read the last part of the 16th verse. He says, I will destroy thee, I'll ruin you, I'll degrade you, O overshadowing cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, it doesn't say these stones are on fire, but have you ever seen a diamond that flashes like fire? All right, now let me give you... it's simply saying that these are stones that flash fire. They gleam like fire. They're not a fire. They're stones of flashing or glittering. You see? Now, he was in the midst of them. You see it? He wasn't wearing them. He was in the midst of it. Then if you look again in the latter part of the 14th verse, notice he walked up and down in the midst of the stones that glittered. Stones of fire. Stones that glitter is another translation. It can be translated flashing or glittering, not fire. And that describes your diamonds, your carbuncles, your emeralds. They glitter. They look like there's fire in them, but they're not. They're stones. They're not burning. Right? And so notice he walked up and down in the midst of them. He was in the midst of them. They overshadowed him. That was the Garden of Eden he was in. It was a rock garden, not a vegetable garden. All right, now it's most interesting, and I'd like you to look here, and we'll develop it later. Turn over to Genesis. I want to show you something. We're not going to solve the problem, but I want to show you something and keep you thinking. Now, I'm going to misread a verse so that you'll see what it does say. This is in the second chapter of Genesis, and this is the 8th verse. I'm going to misread it. You follow along because it's right the way you find it in your Bible. But I'm going to misread it so you'll see what it doesn't say. And that's important. All right? And the Lord God planted a garden and called it the Garden of Eden. That isn't what it says, does it? Now, isn't it interesting that when God planted this garden for Adam, Eden already was there? Where did it come from? That's how the garden got its name. I live in Forest Grove. My house gets its name for where it's built. Forest Grove was already there. See? It says, and the Lord God planted a garden east of where he had formed the man's body out of the dust. East of there, in Eden. Eden was already there when he planted the garden. For man, where did it come from? Huh? Now we'll deal with that. Because notice, it doesn't say he planted a garden and called it Eden. He said he planted a garden in a place already there that was called Eden. As it isn't interesting, when you look at where the Garden of Eden, I want to show you just another verse, the 12th verse. Right around the Garden of Eden there, where he planted for man, it was called the Garden of Eden after that in the 15th verse, but it was planted in Eden, and that's why people ask my address, I say it's Forest Grove, because my house is built in a place that already existed called Forest Grove. Okay? But you'll notice in the 12th verse, what were some of the things we found over here in the rock garden when Lucifer was in it? Well, there was gold, there was beryl, diamonds, so forth. Ah, an onyx. Well, look at the 12th verse. And gold of that land is good at Pharaoh, Bethlehem, and the onyx stone. You won't find that today. People have looked in the Mesopotamian Valley for this because they said that's the cradle of mankind. And that's because they're uniformitarian and they make the continents just like now, like they used to be, but it isn't. One time there was just one land mass, and it split in the days of Peleg, the major seven continents. And when it split, the place where the Garden of Eden is now down at the bottom of the ocean. So if you want the gold, take a diver's suit and dive. Okay? But you see, isn't it interesting? The original Garden of Eden, that was a rock garden, had gold, onyx. When he plants a vegetable garden in that same spot, you still have gold and onyx. But it is not primarily a rock garden now. It's a vegetable garden. All right? That's interesting, isn't it? We won't solve it for you now, but I want you to see that. You be sure and read that verse a couple of times. It'll strike you. If I were to build a house in Cherry Grove, Cherry Grove's already here. See? I don't build a house and then call the place Cherry Grove. It's already here. So he planted a garden east of where he had taken the dust to form Adam's body, east of there. That's where the east is from the seventh verse, the place where he took the dust to form Adam's body, east of there. He planted a garden in Eden. Then after that, it's going to be called the Garden of Eden. Now, where did Eden come from? See? It was there before he planted this garden. All right? Now, we'll deal with that later and show you exactly what was involved. Right? Now then, let's see something else. He was in a rock garden. That first Garden of Eden, that first Eden was a rock garden, not a vegetable garden, because it wasn't created for man. There was no vegetation on the earth at that time. There was no need for it because man was not there. God didn't create this universe primarily and originally for man. He created it for spirit beings. That's why he created so much of it. Do you know that if you went out on a clear night, which is rare these days, and looked up, you would see, even if you had even if you could travel from here to the equator, because it changes as you go to the equator. If you could get in an airplane and look out at a clear sky and travel from here to the equator, you would see less than 3% of all the stars in the universe. Now, why did God create so many stars if you don't even see them? Well, he didn't create them for you. He created them for somebody else. There's beings living on those stars. They're called angels, cherubim, seraphim. That's why he created so many. We got to think, well, God created the earth for man. After all, man's the biggest thing God ever did. Well, I've got news for you. Man's only important to man. We're not very important. If you stick us up along creation, I can prove it. What does the 8th Psalm say? Man was created what? Higher than the angels, right? The top gun in God's creation, right? He's the best thing God ever created, right? Nope, we're created lower than the angels. Lower than the angels. But from our point of view, we're the only thing in the universe that even matters. That's called ego, and it came with the fall. All right? That's called ego, and it came with the fall. Adam didn't have it before he fell. Adam wouldn't have thought that way. Part of the fall. All right? So, this Garden of Eden was on the earth as it originally came from God's hand, as his original creation. And the earth primarily was created first, not for man. It was created as a place from which Lucifer could rule the universe for God. Right? That's why God's now using it as a theater to angels. And we're doing a little stage play for angels. Did you know that? They're looking at us. And we're like puppets on a string doing a little stage play for them. So they're learning some things from us. Because they couldn't stoop so low as to do it themselves. Pardon. So remember that the universe wasn't created for man. Man has one little spot in the universe, and he can't even see 97% of the universe. Doesn't even know it exists. Right? So it was not created for him. Now then, let's look at the other thing, and this is the important thing in Ezekiel 28. At this time, before he fell, before he sinned against God, Lucifer was in the mountain of God. Now, we want to look at that term because it's used several times. We want to find out what it means. Now, it doesn't mean he was climbing Pikes Peak daily or that he rested on Mount Everest, because Mount Everest is a production of the splitting of the continents. In fact, Mount Everest is still growing an inch a year because the continents are still moving an inch a year. So there was no Mount Everest back when Adam was on Earth. There were no mountains. Not high. There were little hills. No high mountains. All right? Now then, let's look at it, because it tells you this a number of times. And notice the 14th verse. Thou art the anointed cherub that overshadows. I have set thee so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You were on the holy mountain of God when you walked up and down in the midst of the stones that glittered and flashed. All right? Now again, in the 16th verse, after Satan has sinned, you notice thou hast sinned, and we're going to see what that is, because notice in the 15th verse, unrighteousness, the word iniquity there is unrighteousness, was found in him before his sin. All right? And it wasn't sin when it was in him. Just like with us, sin has to be exterior to the body. Even with Satan, sin had to be exterior to his spirit before he sinned. All right? Now notice it says, because he sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. You see that? He was in the mountain of God. Now he's to be cast out of the mountain of God. Now what is the mountain of God? Well, the word mountain is used sometimes in the Old Testament to symbolize a kingdom or a rule. Let's see it. We'll turn to Daniel, the second chapter, and you can see it there very easily. Then we'll look at Isaiah and see that the mountain of God is not talking about an elevation of geography that mountain climbers climb, but it is really God's rule in the universe at this point is what he's talking about. All right, so you have Daniel, the second chapter. Now in Daniel, the second chapter, you have an unusual thing. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he forgot the dream, and he wanted somebody to tell him the dream and then tell an interpretation of it. And the dream turned out to be a figure of a man, and he was a sort of a strange man because he had a head of gold, and then he had shoulders and a chest of silver and a torso of bronze, and then his thighs and legs were made out of iron. Feet were made out of iron mixed with brittle clay. A funny man, wasn't it? Because he changed materials as he went down. Now, as Daniel tells this king the dream and then interprets it, notice, he tells the king that he is the head of gold, the 37th verse. So that man figure that he saw had a head of gold, and that head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. Okay? And then he said, you are the head of gold. You see that in the 38th verse. And then he says that after Nebuchadnezzar, after the Babylonian Empire, would come another kingdom, which would be inferior to the Babylonian Empire, and that was the Medo-Persians. And then there would be a third kingdom of brass, which would bear rule over all the earth, and that was the Grecian Empire. And then there would be a fourth kingdom. And that fourth kingdom would take two forms, and in its second form, there would be a stone that would crush the feet of that image, and the whole image would go smatterings. Now then, it's that stone that crushed the feet of the image was cut out without hands. That's strange, isn't it? It was cut out of quarried out of rock, but there were no hands quarrying it out. That's what it says. Now, what is that stone? And let's look at it and see that it's going to become a mountain, and it's going to tell you what the mountain is. The mountain isn't a mountain. It's a kingdom. Okay? Now let me read it to you in the 44th and 45th verses. Yeah, I've tried to summarize this for you so that you can see what's going on. The whole image of a man pictured various kingdoms. Now we're down at the feet, the toes. And there's going to be, if you smash the feet of an image, what's going to happen? You have a little statue in the house, and you kids break the feet off of it. What happens to it? finger. Okay, now that's what's going to happen. In the days of these kings, that's the ten toes, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom and shall never be destroyed. Now, you'll notice I've read ahead and I should have read back. Let me read back the 42nd and 43rd verses and you'll see what he's talking about. He says, as the toes of the feet are part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. For as thou sawest iron mixed with brittle clay, miry it should be brittle clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of a common man, a low-born man. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for an age, would be better than forever. Now he's going to tell you part of the image or part of the dream that was. For as much as you saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, ever seen a stone being whittled out and there were no hands doing the whittling? That's what he's saying. So I picture it this way. Here's a chisel up there with nobody holding the chisel. The chisel's chiseling a piece of stone out of the side of a mountain. That's not too improbable. Remember over in the ninth chapter, you're going to have a hand with no body behind it. The hand's going to write on the wall. But God can make a hand with no body behind it write on the wall. Many, many tanko aparison. He can sure make a chisel cut a stone out of a mountain without any hands holding the chisel. Okay, that's what it's saying. So there was a stone cut out of a mountain. The stone was cut out without hands. And it break in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold. Now that was the whole image, you see. It break into pieces this whole image. And it became a mountain. Now we didn't show you that, but let's show it to you. And so that was the kingdom that God is going to set up. This kingdom was a stone broken out without hands that God was going to use to break all these others to pieces, and it's going to become a verse for you. It's back in the 35th verse where he's talking about the dream. He's interpreting the dream here. There he's going to tell you about the dream. Notice in the dream he says, then the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces together and became like chaff of the summer, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image, that's that stone that was cut out without hands, that stone that smote the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now what did he say that great mountain was when he interpreted? That was the kingdom that God was going to set up that would last for an age. You see it? Now that's the dream. The dream starts with the 31st verse, goes through the 35th verse. The interpretation of it goes on. So I read the interpretation before I read the dream, so you can see. There's an image and there's a stone. The stone smites the feet. But that stone turns into a mountain. And what is that mountain when he interprets it? A kingdom. I hope you did. I hope I made it clear. I turned it around to try to make it clear. I could have read the dream first and then the interpretation of it. But reading the interpretation first and then telling you what it meant in the dream seemed to be the simplest way. Okay? That stone that was going to crush the image, it becomes a mountain that covers the whole earth. But what is that? It's the kingdom that God is going to set up. It'll cover the whole earth. So a mountain really a kingdom, right? Yes, it is. Now over in Isaiah, you have it again. Before we look at this, because it is describing the millennium, let's show you that in the millennium, there won't be any mountains like we have. And there's reason for it. When you have mountains, you can't have people living all over. They live in just spots, you see. And in the millennium, you're going to have people living all over, and so there won't be any mountains. So let's turn to Isaiah 40. I want to show you that in the millennium there won't be mountains, and yet it says in the millennium out in the mountain the Lord will flow the law. All right, so it's not an elevation of ground, it's a kingdom. Out of the kingdom, the rule of the Lord will flow the law. All right, so notice what it says in Isaiah 40. This is describing the kingdom. And it says, every valley shall be exalted. Now when you exalt something, you raise it up, right? So every valley will be lifted up. This is Isaiah 40, verse 4. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill. Now, please note, hills. Now, these are what they call mountains back east. right? The Catskills and the Appalachians, they are hills. Right? Now here we have mountains and hills. Right? And so it says, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Now look, if you raise up valleys and mountains low, what most have thought, that Satan, Lucifer, was created before the material the world for God from this earth, and that was before Adam was created by aeons of time, and he ruled the world from the universe for God from this earth, and it was from this earth that he launched his revolt against God prior to the creation of Adam. And it involved, we didn't say last time, but it involved a third of the angels that are now in the heavenlies. And in this revolt, Satan tried to move his throne from the earth above God's throne in the third heaven. So the revolt started from earth. It took place primarily, the violence, in the first and second heaven. He never did arrive in the third heaven. He never did get his throne into the third heaven. And so Satan, when Adam was put in charge of the earth then, or told to have charge of the earth, Satan, in causing the fall of Adam, he usurped that throne back. And we saw that Satan now has a throne and is the ruler of this planet, which is now in revolt against God. God is sovereign, so he's placed restrictions on this planet, but he's allowing Satan in his sovereignty to be the ruler of this planet again. And so Satan is back, in a sense, where he started before his revolt with those that were loyal to him and those that he could count on. Five I wills are not his sin. His sin was when he was filled with violence and actually tried to carry out that revolt that he had sold to the angels. And so his temptation was pride because of his beauty. It was not an exterior source causing the temptation of Satan or Lucifer. His pride was his... the source of his lust, the source of his temptation. His temptation, his beauty was the source of it. Pride was his temptation. It's his trespasses when he said, I will, I will. It was an unrighteousness. But his sin was when he actually started that revolt against God, and it started here from the earth, pre-Adamic, not after Adam was created, not during the 7 days of Revelation or of Genesis 1. And so we have him in this sinful state. Now we are, I want to turn back to page 1, the bottom part of it. I didn't cover that, but it's quite apparent that when Satan sinned, it was before Adam was created, and he was already a sinful being when he tempted Eve. And it was Satan that brought sin into the universe, but not into the world. Now, it was Adam that brought sin into the world. And that's very important. When Satan sinned, he was not on earth. It started here on earth. It was the place from where he launched his revolt, but his revolt was out in the first and the beginning of the second heaven. And he brought sin into the universe, was the originator of sin. But Adam, according to Romans 5:12, brought it into the world. Brought it into the world. And so Satan brought it into the universe and originated that. And we saw that in John 8:44, where it says he sinned from a beginning. He sinned from a beginning. And that's not the beginning of creation. It doesn't say the beginning. He says from a beginning. John 8:44, we looked at it. And it was when he ruled the original earth and ruled the universe from that earth, from God. Now, on page 2 of number 6, Satan's sin was basically trying to change his place before God. God gave him a throne on the original pre-Adamic earth and had him rule the universe from that position. But Satan wasn't content with that. He wanted to raise his throne above God's throne in the third heaven, and thus become like God, where he would be completely independent, not answerable to anybody, not having to ask anybody before he planned, as he did prior. So he tried to change his place before God. And that's terribly important. You see, that's what many Christians do. They are not content with the place God has for them. They try to change that place, and in doing it, they sin. Many times that happens. And so you have the same thing here. Now he tried to become like God, and that's something I want to impress on you. Lucifer, when he planned this, he never intended to be unlike God. In fact, Lucifer today doesn't know he's unlike God. You see, Lucifer, when he fell, he's a spirit being. For all practical purposes, from our point of view, a spirit being is totally mind. He's not a body, doesn't have a body, he's totally mind, you see? He doesn't have a soul, he's totally mind. Our minds, our rational part of our minds is spirit, and so Lucifer was totally mind. Now, after he sinned, if you look at Ezekiel 28, notice what he got as a result of sin. Now, we say Adam got a sin nature when he sinned. In other words, his physical appetites, his emotional and his senses and his rational features were all warped. That's what Satan's sin nature was that he passed on to you. Now, Satan didn't have a body, so he couldn't warp his bodily appetites. He didn't have a soul, so his emotions couldn't be warped. But you see, what was warped was the one thing he had. Satan being a spirit, he was one of the wisest things that God could create. We saw that prior. Now then, notice what it says in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel happened to him as a result of the fall. Now notice it didn't change his beauty. Satan is still the most beautiful thing God ever created. People want to make him hideous. Whenever they characterize Satan, they think up about the most hideous, awful-looking thing they can, and they draw a picture of that. Well, usually that's what they saw in nightmares. That's not Satan, you see. Now, if you look at the 17th verse, notice what he says. Notice that his beauty hasn't been changed, but his wisdom was corrupted, you see. Now, Satan in his mind, his wisdom was corrupted. Now that's important because Satan is, for all practical purposes, just a mind. He's spirit. What is spirit? Well, in your case, it's the rational part of your mind. And so Satan is mind. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a soul. That's why he's made, he's higher in the creation than we are. We're made lower than the angels. Why? Because angels, like God, are just spirit. God's spirit. They're spirit. Hey, we're hanging around with a piece of clay. They're lower than angels. So don't think of angels having a body or cherubim. They don't. Now notice what it says in the 17th verse of Ezekiel 28. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You've corrupted your wisdom. Now notice, that's what Satan got as a result of the fall. That is Satan's fallen nature. But all he could corrupt was his spirit. And he corrupted it. He corrupted his wisdom. Now, it's so corrupted, Satan thinks he is like God today, and Satan doesn't know he's beaten yet. That's important. Why would someone fight for 6,000 years if they were beat? He's either insane, or he doesn't know he's beaten. Don't you see? Now, that's true. He doesn't know he's beaten because his wisdom is corrupted. And if you look at Revelation 12, it tells you something. You say, well, Satan can read this. Well, Satan quotes Scripture. He doesn't understand it. But you say he's smart. No, his wisdom was corrupted. And Satan would need, the same as an unsaved person, the illumination of the Spirit to understand Scripture, and he doesn't have that. We were just reading a paper out there that came today. It was talking about a young man who, during his high school days, he was enamored with cults, and he was in every cult, and he even tried to convince his high school teacher was a born-again person that Jesus is just one of the many great teachers and one of the ways to heaven. And then the conclusion of that paper was that if somebody would have taught him the correct interpretation of Scripture before he was saved, then he would have never gotten into these cults. Well, hogwash. He wouldn't have understood it anyway. You see, he's unsaved. And it wouldn't have done any good to teach him hermeneutics as an unsaved person, because hermeneutics by itself will not tell you what Scripture says. You need illumination from the Spirit. All right, the same with Satan. Satan quotes Scripture, he doesn't understand it. Now look at the 12th chapter of Revelation, and it tells you when Satan knows that his time is short. He doesn't know it now. He doesn't know that he's beaten. He wouldn't keep fighting. And that's true. I used to be in boxing, and if you knocked a guy down five or six times, he'd be a fool to get up again. There's no sense fighting once you've been knocked down five or six times. You stay down for the count, man. It isn't much fun being knocked down, getting up, knocked down, getting up, knocked down, getting up. You're either going to be crazy or you're so angry at the individual you don't know any better. But it's not really sensible. Now, in Revelation 12, it tells you when Satan finally realized he's beaten. And you say, well, why doesn't Satan read this and understand it? Why don't unsaved people read the scripture and understand it? It tells all about them. Because they need help. Because both man, when he fell, his mind was perverted. And when Satan fell, his mind was perverted. And they just can't understand it. Well, he's smart. Sure, he's smart. He can outplan you. But you're smarter than he when it comes to Scripture, if you're Spirit-filled and if the Spirit of God is teaching you. But see those ifs? You've got God, one higher than Satan, teaching you. All right. Now look at Revelation 12, and you can see that. It's going to tell you when Satan finally realizes that his time is short, that he's beaten, and what he does, he's going to have to do in a hurry, and get it out of the way. And so he's going to try to destroy Israel, because he knows at this point in time, this is in the tribulation period, that God's dealing with Israel again. And at that point in time, Israel will be the important thing in God's estimation. Not today, the church is. Now notice this is after there's a war in heaven, which is at mid-trib, 7th verse. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, was cast out into the whole world. Now, this cannot talk about that revolt, because at the revolt, remember, it was Lucifer, not the devil, and not Satan, and not the dragon. All right? So this is talking about a future fight. It'll be mid-trib, and you can see that. Now, look at the 12th verse. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath. Why? Because he knows his time is short. But that's a future event. He doesn't know it yet. You see, so he still thinks he's going to be like God. And that's true. Now, you can prove it very simply. When the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, is taken away at the beginning, or at the rapture, before the tribulation begins, so that there's no restraining Satan, bringing his masterpiece on the scene. You know the kind of man that Satan is going to bring on the scene as a masterpiece? Well, he's going to be the most religious man that ever lived. He's going to be a very smart man, smart enough to rule the whole world. He's going to be a moral man. And he's going to try to be like God. In fact, he's going to say, I am God. You see? Now, he's not going to be immoral. He's going to be a moral man. He's going to be an intellectual man, not some stupid bunny off of Skid Row. He's going to be a religious man. So religious that he's going to call himself God. Now, that's going to be Satan's masterpiece. He's still trying to be like God. You mark that down. Most of what we see in the world that you gag at is from the flesh, the fallen nature of man. And he'd do it even if Satan were locked up. You'd have drunkards. You'd have immorality. You'd have divorce. You'd have illegitimate kids. Even if Satan were locked up. He doesn't produce that. You'd have murder. Because that's all the work of the flesh. And is not Satan at all. Now I want to read you something because of the confusion today. This was, any of you heard of Watchman Nee? Yeah. Well, you ought to forget him. And Witness Lee, his cohort. Here's what he says. Now let me read this, since here's the confusion today. It almost makes Satan I'll read it to you. This is from Witness Lee, Glad Tidings to Fallen Men. If this is Glad Tidings to Fallen Men, I don't want any glad tidings. He can keep his glad tidings and send them to somebody else. All right, in Genesis 3:15, the serpent is a little seed. In the Gospel of John, the seed grows. In the book of Revelation, the seed becomes a harvest. By reading throughout the Bible, we can see that in every generation, God's divine work has had a goal to build up the body, to express his Son, Jesus Christ, and to eliminate the serpent. God intends to expel the serpent. Therefore, we must all realize where the serpent is today. Through the fall of man, the serpent injected himself into mankind. Where is this serpent now? He's in our flesh. In the garden, before the fall of man, the serpent was outside of man. However, since the fall, the subtle, crafty serpent is in man. He's in his flesh. All right? Now then, because Satan has interjected himself into man, all men have become serpents in the eyes of God. Although you consider yourself a man, in the eyes of God, you're a serpent. According to Matthew 3:7, John the Baptist called the religious Jewish people a brood of vipers. They were serpents. That's his proof. All right, now you see, it's the flesh then. But Satan is really the flesh, according to this. Now that's not true. You can prove it very simply. I can overcome the flesh and still succumb to Satan. I can overcome Satan and still succumb to the flesh, because we overcome them differently. They are different. But you see the confusion here. Now the confusion is that he doesn't realize Satan is still trying to be like God. The flesh is perverting the things of God and taking good things and making them bad. And that's just exactly what the works of the flesh are. Every one of the works of the flesh are of themselves, and in themselves, in the right place, they're good. But the flesh takes and warps them. All right, now Satan is trying to be like God. Satan has churches. They're never called satanic churches. Well, I know there's some, but they're not Satan's. Anton LaVey says quite definitely he doesn't believe there's a Satan. He's doing that to make you Christians outraged. He's really worshiping the flesh. He says so in his own statements. All right? Satan doesn't want his churches called Satan's churches. He doesn't want his apostles called apostles of Satan. He wants them called apostles of Christ. He has ministers. He doesn't want them immoral. He wants them righteous. It says so. And he's going to get a church, a world church, after we're gone. So Satan is trying to be like God. Now remember that, because most of the temptations of Satan are not to evil, immoral things. Now most of what Satan does, Christians don't even consider them to be sin, and they are. And that's the problem. All right? Well, being independent of God. How many Christians act 23 hours a day like there's no God? They have a, now I lay me down to sleep, and they, before each meal, thank you, Lord, get out of the way so I can eat. And that's all God means in many Christians' lives. So they're acting independent of God. That's satanic. And in God's sight, that stinks worse than some of the things Christians don't like. You see? That's Satan. All right? Now then, as we look at that then, he tried to influence... there's a typographical error there, how Satan sinned. He tried to influence others who were angels. Now, Satan is not an angel, so there was two words left out there. He influenced others who were angels. In fact, a third of the angels of heaven that are in the heavens now, a third of those angels fell with Satan. He had quite a revolt going. He had one third of all the angels God created erupting in revolution, in revolt, in violence with him, trying to displace God's throne and putting his in place. Now then, you run into a tremendous problem. We read this one man, Witness Lee. There are most of your commentaries written today on Ezekiel and the book of Isaiah disavow the fact that you can find Satan in those verses, because they're both addressed, or in those sections of Scripture, they're both addressed to kings. And so they say Satan is not there. All right, now, if you're going to take that line of argument, then you can't find Satan in the Garden of Eden. Because really, there's just a serpent there, which was a creature walking on 4 feet. He wasn't crawling on his belly, a reptile. The evolutionists got it wrong. The creature was walking on 4 legs, and not because he found it better to skid on his belly, but because of a curse God gave, he's skidding on his belly. And it's not better, it's worser. If you don't know that, try it. I'd rather walk on my feet than crawl on my belly. All right? And so the evolution was devolution in that case, and it was because of a curse. All right? But if you're going to use that argument then, you see, you really can't see Satan hardly anywhere. Not hardly anywhere. But we know that he's there. He's the power behind these things. And I'd like you to look at Isaiah 14 because I want to show you some things, and then we're going to look at Ezekiel 28, and then we're going to look at two other sections to show you that these men are just plain spiritually blind to say that. Because you'll notice something very carefully in Isaiah 14. First of all, let's look back at the last few verses of Isaiah 13, starting with the 17th verse, and notice that historical Babylon, as ruled not by Nebuchadnezzar, remember the last ruler of Babylon was Belshazzar, the guy that had the handwriting on the wall, remember? He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now Nebuchadnezzar was a saved man, and he went to paradise, Old Testament saved. But Belshazzar was an unsaved man, and he went to the burning part of Sheol, where the flame is. All right? Now then, it tells you in the last part of the 13th chapter of Isaiah that the historical Babylon would never be rebuilt, and it hasn't to this day. There is no city, there is no town where the historical Babylon stood. And you can see that. It says, the 19th verse, Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabs pitch tents there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but the wild beasts and so forth. So the historical Babylon was destroyed and no longer in existence and will never be rebuilt according to God. It's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Where's Sodom today? You take a summer vacation there? No, they're not even sure where it is. Some think it's down at one end of the Dead Sea, underwater. That's where they locate it, all right? So nobody knows where it is, never to be rebuilt. Now, in the 14th chapter, it looks forward to a future Babylon. A future Babylon that will not be located on the Tigris and Euphrates River, but will be located somewhere else. This is the Babylon that you're going to find over in the 18th, 17th, and 18th chapter of Revelation. But now let's look at it and notice that the destruction of this future Babylon is going to result in Israel going into the Holy Land, Israel having their millennial blessings. And you can see that. Now notice the first few verses, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. Notice Israel's not God's chosen nation today. She's discarded, but in the future he's yet going to choose her again. And this shows that working out of the decree, Dennis, she was elected in the decree, but he's got to choose her again. Because in working it out, he's going to elect her. Same word, elect, choose. All right? And they set them in their own land, and strangers shall be joined unto them. They shall cleave to the house, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and man's handmaids. And they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Now, that's a millennial scene, when the Jews rule over those that are oppressing them. You see? All right, now then, it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord will give you rest for your sorrow. This is millennium. Now he goes back and takes this king of Babylon here. This is not Belshazzar. This is a future Babylon with a future king that will precede the millennial blessings of Israel. And he says, thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hast thou oppressor ceased, and the golden city ceased, and the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, and the scepter of the... He smote the people in the wrath, and so forth. Now notice, this king is going to be brought down to hell. Sheol. The burning place. But really, he's not. That's important. I misled you there. If he were a human being, he would have to either go to the burning place or paradise. But this king is going to be put in the abyss where spirit beings are. Now, I want you to see that. This is a good one. And notice he's going to have a very unusual reception committee. Now, we're going to deal with this under demons, and so I want to set a background. Sheol from beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the Rephaim, the giants. Now that word dead is a very bad mistranslation. Dead would be moving. This is Rephaim.
giants.
All right, we'll talk about those, because we're going to show them to you. Stirs up the giants, the Rephaim for thee, even the chief ones. They used to be chief ones of the earth.